I always chuckle a little bit coming from Canada in the wintertime to the southeastern United States, how often hymn number 251 is chosen. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? And that seems like a fitting verse to sing when you welcome a Canadian into your midst. For some that I've never met before, my name is Louis Voyer. If that sounds French, it's because it is French. And my parents, in light of the fact that I was an only child, gave me six names. I think they gave me the names that they wished to give to their other children, which they did not have. So here are the six names. There'll be a test afterwards to see if you remember the six names. Especially you there, I'll ask you for the six names. Joseph, Louis, Georges, Rosario, Viateur, Voyer. It takes two birth certificates to get all my names on it. But I haven't come all the way from Toronto, Canada, to speak about my six names. I've come to speak about the one whose name is above all names, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I invite you this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, of course. Acts chapter 12, Acts the 12th chapter. I would like to read on this chapter, very familiar perhaps to some, perhaps less to others, I'm not sure. But I trust this morning that the familiarity of this text would not be a stumbling block, that the Lord may not, through the Holy Spirit, may not reveal something new so much as to remind us of these blessed truths that are found in this text of Scripture. So let us begin with the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 12 and verse number 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Verse number 4. So when he, meaning Herod, had arrested him, meaning Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Verse number 8, then the angel said to Peter, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And he went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord had sent his angel and has delivered him from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But, motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he, meaning Herod, was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Let us commit this time to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come this morning to sit at the feet of thy Son to learn from him. We are a needy people. Speak to us through this text, O God. If there are things in it that convict us, things that need to be set right, may you convict us and restore us and encourage us as we continue along our pilgrim's journey to glory. So, Father, we come knowing that without thee we can do nothing. And thus I pray, O God, that you would bless my lips this morning, that the words shared would encourage all that are listening here in person, or perhaps as well online. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please allow me at the very beginning this morning. The theme today is not very complicated. How do we get from verse 1 to verse 24? How do we get from the infamy planned by a vicious enemy of the infant church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where James, one of the 12 apostles, had already been slain by the sword, and where Peter, following his arrest, seemed doomed to suffer the same outcome? How do we get from that dismal outlook at the outset of this chapter to the resounding victory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 24, where we read, "But the word of God grew and was multiplied." I'd like to address that question, starting with a brief historical context, and then 4 points, and then a conclusion, and then an epilogue following the conclusion. That's where we're heading, and I trust that it would be spiritually profitable to all who are listening this morning. First, the historical context, a little bit of history, you know, will not hurt you. There are many kings in the Bible that are named Herod. So the question at the outset this morning is this: who is this Herod? Who is the Herod of Acts chapter 12? As we search for that information, it will help us to understand a little bit more why he did what he was doing. It may be helpful at the beginning for us to determine, first of all, who he wasn't. The Herod of Acts chapter 12 is not to be confused with Herod the Great, who had young baby boys slain near Bethlehem in the days following the birth of Jesus Christ in the manger there. This is not the same Herod as it was on that occasion. Neither is the Herod of Acts chapter 12, of whom we just read. Neither is he Herod Antipas, who had the John the Baptist slain. The Herod of Acts chapter 12 is known historically as Herod Agrippa the First. He was half Jewish. He was not born in Israel. Herod Agrippa was born. He was raised in Rome. And when his childhood friend, Gaius Caligula, became the emperor of Rome, Herod Agrippa was promoted to an important position in the Roman Empire, that being the governor over Judea. And that's the point. Because Herod Agrippa had a Roman background, because he had a Roman mindset rather than a Jewish one, he always felt obliged. He always sought, at any cost, to court the favor of the unbelieving Jews who had rejected Christ as their promised Messiah and who had plotted his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. Herod Agrippa discerned early on in his reign that the best way for him to become popular, the best way for him to ingratiate himself in the eyes of the unbelieving Jews, was to arrest those closest to the crucified Christ and to have them eventually put to death, as he had James, and as he intended to do also with Peter. And without doubt, Herod Agrippa would have continued murdering the remaining apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ had his own horrible death not interrupted his malicious designs. I think I've put you all to sleep already. I said a little bit of history, and I think I'm giving you a little bit too much of history. But it's important to understand that Herod did not seek the interest of the Roman Empire as he did this. Not at all. Herod was acting only, solely, out of self-interest. He was acting as he did to promote himself, not the Roman Empire. Herod reminds me of what once was said of Alexander the Great. They said of Alexander, he ruled the world, but he did not rule over his own self. He ruled the world, but he did not rule over his own spirit. Such was Herod, ruled by his own lusts. He had no idea that he was being moved about as a pawn on a chessboard by an infernal enemy who held him in bondage. And let a slave like Herod, a slave to his own lusts, be given authoritarian power as he was here. And let him be surrounded by mindless supporters who shouted as he spoke, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." Let a man like that, extolled as he was, proud as he was, and that man will become intoxicated with self-exaltation as he did, and thus become a very dangerous man indeed. So there's the crux of it. How do we get from the point where the enemy, an enemy such as Herod of God's people, seems to have the upper hand? How do we get from there to verse 24? But the word of God grew and multiplied. And that's the point that I would like to address with you today. Did I lose all of you already? Well, maybe I shouldn't ask the question. The first point is this. And I would dare say, let this not just become a... I haven't come all the way from Toronto to deliver a lecture on history. As we consider these things today, may we see them as being relevant. How do we, as God's redeemed people, see the same victory take place in our own day, where we as well can see in our midst, yea, even in Millbrook, the word of God growing and multiplying. The first point is this: there must be the recognition as Christians, those that have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, those whose sins have been washed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, those who have professed Him, confessed Him as their own Lord and Savior. There must be the recognition as Christians that we are called to a life of conflict. I read the following recently. The Christian life is not simply a life to be lived. It is a battle to be fought. I remember hearing not long ago the words of a man in Eastern Europe whose life was turned suddenly upside down when he was conscripted into a national army to fight for the defense of his besieged nation. And this man said this. He said, "I'm a painter by trade. I only know how to use a paintbrush. I don't know how to use a gun. I never thought in my lifetime," he said, "that I would ever have to fight." And I wonder at times if the truth of a mighty spiritual conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, between heaven and hell, has become in our generation a doctrine simply known by Christians, but not lived out in daily life. The first 9 months of the Second World War, from September the 1st, when Poland was invaded, to May the 10th, when countries like Belgium and Netherlands were attacked, the first 9 months of that Second World War, no fighting was going on. As a result, in England, they called it the phony war. In France, across the Channel, they called it a different name, une drôle de guerre. Not a phony war, but a funny sort of war. Well, it was so. For people in France who sat in their restaurants still enjoying their croissants and their coffee for 9 months, war had been declared, but they lived as though there was no war. You know, there's an older brother in Christ that I've heard of. He doesn't do that. I was told of him not that long ago. And when I heard of what he does at the outset of every day, I thought to myself, I wish I would have heard that at the outset of my Christian life. I would have emulated, I trust, his example. This older brother, at the outset of every day, before his feet touch the ground, before he sets out on his day, he figuratively puts on the whole armor of God. He puts on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, figuratively. He girds his loins with truth. He makes feet sure that his feet are shod, the gospel of peace. He takes up the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. He does not do this as a gimmick.
None at all.
And for those that are younger in our midst today, maybe you should emulate what he does and why he does it for. There's no intrinsic power. There's no strength that he gains or derives simply by doing this. Not at all. Yet it is to him a daily reminder that he is a warrior of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and that he is entering a field of battle. May I kindly suggest to those that are even older in the faith that if our Lord be not come, and as we go to our respective workplaces and tasks next week, that we would remember that even in a beautiful day as we have even today, in a quiet community called Millbrook, Alabama, that it is still a battlefield. Can I just add a little postscript? You say, do we have a choice? No. As soldiers in the Lord's army, we are to watch one thing specifically. Do not lower the morale of the army. You know, when you lowered the morale of an army in the time of war, it was considered almost treasonous. When you gathered together as soldiers in the Lord's army, when you talk to one another, perhaps even through the week, when you gather to pray, when you gather to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, encourage one another when you gather. Don't forget who the real enemy is. This is not a time when we gather together to be talking about the events of the time so much. We ought not to become distracted by a society and its leaders which seem in open rebellion against the church. Leave that conversation, as it were, aside. Encourage one another as soldiers in the Lord's army. Remind yourself, not so much what politicians are doing in Ottawa or Washington, D.C., but remind yourself of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. Do you know what's happening in our country, in the province of Manitoba, in Portage la Prairie, in Brandon, Manitoba, in Winnipeg, Osis, Manitoba? There are people there whose lives have been touched recently in greater numbers than usual. They've been baptized. Find out about what's going on there. Encourage one another. Encourage the morale of the army. Speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to you and what he is doing and how his church moves on in victory. Amen? Did anybody ever get any of that? Well, I got one amen anyway. So do not stumble when you see evil prevail at times. Rest in the truth that the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. Remind ourselves that the issue, the outcome of the battle, is never in doubt. His victory is irreversible in glory. Let us bring again to mind the words of Gamaliel. If this work is of men, he said, it will come to nothing. Well, evidently, it was not of men, or why would we be meeting in Millbrook, Alabama, on March 19th in the year 2023? But he said this, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God like Herod did in this text. So the conclusion to point number one, the resounding victory, but the word of God grew and multiplied, cannot be reached without struggle, without a fight. Point number two, remember to wield the one weapon needful for victory. You know the rallying cry today of those fighting against an oppressor in the Eastern European theater of war. The rallying cry is this one, quote, "We need more weaponry in order to prevail." Yet in the spiritual battle depicted in Acts chapter 12, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ prevailed against the murderous intents of Herod with one weapon only. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Allow me a little rabbit trail. It won't take too long. There's an account in 1 Samuel chapter 13 when the tools of God's people in Israel had become so dull, so ineffective, that they had to go down amongst their arch enemies, the Philistines, in order to have their tools, their plowshares, their axes, and their sickles sharpened, in order to attain to the victory of Acts 12, verse 24, where the word of God grew and multiplied, the tool of individual prayer, the tool of corporate prayer, need to be sharpened. Are they in your life? You know, there's a phrase that we just read together. I dare say, if there is one phrase in this entire text that may put churches in Canada and in North America, or Canada and the United States, a bit to shame, it is that phrase that says in the 12th verse of Acts chapter 12. We read in that verse, verse 12, many were gathered together to pray. I'm going to take a little bit of water and let that sink in. Just a little. Does that phrase? Could that phrase be spoken of the Lord's people in my country and in yours? Is this how this assembly is recognized? You're on Main Street. People pass by. Do they ask? Do they know? Is this as how it's recognized? Many in that gathering meet together to pray. Is prayer the hallmark of this assembly? I'm very grateful that I'm on that prayer list. And I'm very grateful that there are assemblies, especially across the South, that are on your prayer list. I don't think I've been in an assembly where, on a Wednesday night, remembers to pray for many assemblies where you know of, where you have visited in the past, but you continue to pray for the Lord's work to go forward there. And that is so commendable and appreciated, no doubt, by the saints in those meetings. You know, what makes this statement even more remarkable is the fact that they met to pray at no little risk. They met to pray at no little risk. Do you not think it was risky? This prayer meeting that we hear about in this text, was it not risky for Mary, the mother of John Mark, to have had a prayer meeting in her house? When James had already been killed by the sword? Or after Peter had been arrested? Do you not think somebody would have said, not so much amongst the Christians, do you not think it's dangerous to all meet together in one place so that the enemy could round you up all together at one time? It makes me wonder. How risky is my prayer life? How risky is your prayer life? It becomes risky, not when you ask for extravagant things. That's not what I mean. Our prayer lives become risky, and I put that in quotation marks. Our prayer life becomes risky when we put ourselves in the middle of that prayer. When we say this, use me, O Lord, in any way in which you so wish and desire, so that the word of God may grow and be multiplied. It's far easier simply to pray generally, Lord, may the word of God grow and be multiplied. But when you put yourself in that prayer and say, Lord, whatever you wish to do, use me to bring about that outcome in my neighborhood, in my workplace, for the glory of thy name. It has always seemed to me that we will never turn the world upside down, as did the early Christian believers, unless first our world is turned upside down with a prayer life which honors God. I know that many times when you read this text, we were given perhaps to chuckle a little when they met for prayer, and then all of a sudden, Peter, who has been miraculously delivered from prison, knocks on the door, and they just leave him standing there. It seems a little bit, well, I wouldn't say comical on the surface. We think, well, they prayed, but without expectation. It says in the fifth psalm, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. We are encouraged as Christians not only to pray, but to look up for the answer to our prayers. But I dare say, my friends, I don't think we have any right to chuckle, any right to look at these dear brothers and sisters centuries ago and have any word, not a single word of rebuke applied to them. I certainly not. Until you and I can remember a day recently when we prayed through the night as they did, we have no right to stand in judgment of them. Furthermore, we should not be too prompt in judging them for praying without expecting their prayers to be answered. You know, I would have liked to have been part of their prayer meeting. What would they have prayed for when they met there? James had already been murdered, and Peter seemed to be awaiting the same outcome. And they gathered together. Many were gathered together there to pray. What did they pray for? They pray for Peter to be delivered out of prison? I'm not sure they did. They prayed for him. It says constant prayer was made for him. So they prayed for Peter. Do not misunderstand me. But maybe they prayed for a higher goal than just seeing him freed from prison. Maybe they prayed that the word of God would grow and be multiplied, either through Peter's death or his life. So when Rhoda heard his voice at the door, and when they doubted her report, it was perhaps because his release from prison was not the primary thing that they had prayed for. Maybe that's why they were astonished. They had prayed for a higher goal, for the glory of God to be manifested either in his death or his life. Maybe they were astonished, not because God had answered their prayer. Maybe they were astonished because God had done exceedingly above what they had asked for. Conclusion of point number two, and you all look so tired. The resounding victory of verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Cannot be achieved unless we, as his people, individually, corporately, are wielding the weapon of prayer in the fight. And point number three is attached to it in many ways. What will encourage our prayer life? The remembrance that the power of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ is unlimited. I was sharing with my brother plans in the will of our Lord, to travel with my beloved wife, Laura, to Alaska in the month of May. I've traveled that road once from Toronto. Covers 17,000 miles. I changed my oil 4 times in 1 month to travel to Alaska and back. This time, we will fly, we trust, to Calgary, Alberta, where we will rent a car. And when you rent a car, they say you have unlimited mileage. Before I head up to Alaska, I want to make sure what their definition is of unlimited. Is unlimited unlimited? I'm going to Alaska with this rental car. We don't have to worry about context of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this great conflict of ages between the kingdom of darkness on the one hand and the kingdom of God's dear Son on the other, we are to remember that the head of the church, the resurrected, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand has been given all power in heaven and in earth. We see that in this text, that power revealed. For you see, Herod had arrested Peter in the days of unleavened bread. It's mentioned in the text. If it had not been at that time, he would not have hesitated to put Peter to death, but he could not. Why? Because it was one of the laws of the Jews that stipulated that no one could be put to death at that period of time. So even though Herod thought that he ruled absolutely and with absolute power, in truth, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of history, was in full control of the unfolding events that were taking place. You see, the infernal powers of darkness, even to our day, which contend against God, know full well that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, rules, reigns, with no rivals. But they refuse to submit to it. Here's a case in point. I would have you note all the precautions which Herod took to secure Peter in prison. 4 squads of soldiers. How many soldiers is that? 4 soldiers in each squad. 4 times 4 is? There's a mathematician on the front row. 16 soldiers. Herod confided Peter, a fisherman, into the protective care of 16 soldiers. He was chained between 2 soldiers. 2 guard posts were set up and an iron gate behind it. But Peter was not a military leader. Why did Herod do that? Herod knew full well that he was contending not against Peter the fisherman, but he was contending against Peter's resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Whether he would have admitted it or not, it doesn't matter. Somehow, some way, by all the precautions that he took, he acknowledged it. And even later in Acts chapter 12, when it was discovered that Peter had been miraculously delivered, Herod still refused to submit to the truth of what had taken place. And in order to save face, he instead blamed the guards and had them put to death. Listen, the all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ, with unlimited power, could have delivered Peter at the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Indeed, he had the power to have delivered James from the sword beforehand. Why did he wait till the last moment to save Peter? It is because defeat is made even more bitter when victory is snatched from the jaws of God's enemies at the very last moment. It is meant to show that while sin is always grasping after something, the object of their desire shall always slip away. Evil is thwarted at the last moment to show that the devil cannot deliver on what he has promised to the transgressor of God's holy law. He had persuaded Herod that if he did this, he would be popular. The devil cannot deliver on his promises. Herod was allowed, as it were, to taste the demise of Peter for a moment, to show that while sin is ravenous, it never gets its fill. So the conclusion of point number 3, the only thing which limits the unlimited power of Jesus Christ is our unbelief. It is the only thing that stands in the way of that resounding victory. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Do we pray it? Do we believe it? Point number 4, getting closer to the conclusion, you all seem so happy now. The victory over Herod and his evil intentions was first manifested when Peter slept. That was victory, you know. He slept on the night prior to the day when he was to be delivered, when he was to be delivered up to be murdered for the cause of the gospel. But the question remains, why was Peter sleeping so soundly? Why did he have to be shaken awake? Have you ever slept in the bedroom and somebody accidentally turns on the light in the bedroom? Do you not waken immediately? There was no electricity back in those days, but there was a light that shone in that prison. And Peter slept right through it. As a matter of fact, he had to be shaken awake. And it was rather comical. The angel had to tell him, to get dressed. How to get dressed? Put on your sandals. Put on your garment. It's a little comical, if I can say it that way. Now, some people would say that Peter was sleeping because he was confident in the truth that at the moment he would close his eyes in death, as James had before him, that they would open at the same moment and he would see Jesus. Is that why he was sleeping so soundly? Well, I don't wish to quibble with that explanation, but I can offer you another one. Can I suggest another one? You say you're the speaker, you have a right to say it. Can I suggest another one while he was sleeping? Not because he was a sound sleeper. Oh, he had trust that if he did perish, he would usher him into everlasting glory. Oh, he had that confidence. But perhaps it was more so due to the fact that Peter was resting on the Word of God. What Word of God? Well, resting on the Word spoken to him by the resurrected Lord Jesus in the 21st chapter of John. When Peter was assured by the Lord Jesus that he would live to be old. Do you get it? Nobody got it. Maybe he was sleeping that night because he was resting, confidently, on the Word of God spoken to him. Are we recognized individually in our workplace, to our workmates, to our friends, people in our families, the next door neighbors, that we recognize as men and women of the Word of God? It must be so if we are to see in our generation the Word of God growing and multiplying. But to stand and rest on the Word of God as Peter did, we must first know the Word of God. Is that your longing? To know more of Christ as you search the Word of God. If I were to ask you the question this past week, were there promises there given to you in the Word of God for you to stand on, to be confident in, to have faith in a world in which we live that seems to be growing increasingly mad? Conclusion? and then an epilogue. Okay? When they discovered that Peter had been miraculously delivered, he did something very unusual. He told them to be quiet. He motioned them to be silent. Now, I must confess that I don't have to do that here to motion you to keep silent. You're keeping your emotions under very good control. I commend all of you for doing so. He motioned them to be silent amongst themselves, if I can put it that way. They would have just stayed there and just marveled about what had taken place, and there would have been nothing wrong with that, but he motioned them to keep silent. And then he encouraged them to go forward and to tell the others. What profit is there in having good news to share if we keep it to ourselves and not proclaim it to all? How is the word of God to grow and be multiplied if we be, I want to use this word very carefully, not judgmentally, if we be holy huddles? I fear sometimes even among God's people, if not careful, we become holy huddles when we ought to be proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they went out that night, they were told to tell people what had taken place. What was their message to others? Was it simply that Peter had been miraculously delivered? Would that have turned the world upside down? Is that what caused the word of God to grow and to be multiplied? I don't think so. Not primarily. Perhaps their message would have been more so, come and meet Jesus, who was sent by God into the world to set prisoners free. That would have been the message that Peter would have wanted them to deliver for the encouragement of the body of Christ and for the salvation of precious souls that had still to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. And as I promise at the end, an epilogue, I hesitate to share the epilogue a little bit, lest it take away your appetite. Consider why Herod died. Herod was not struck down when he killed James with the sword. No. No. He wasn't struck down when he had arrested Peter. No. Herod was struck down when he did not silence and rebuke a fawning crowd when they extolled him as a god. He was struck down. It says it right in the very text, actually. We ought not to doubt about it. It says it right in the very text. He was struck down. When he did not give glory to God. Let us learn thereby what a serious matter it is not to live to the glory of God, who created us and who redeemed us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you, my friend, and those that are listening, is that what you live for? That's what you were created for. That's what you were redeemed for, to bring glory to God. Here was a man struck down because he stole from the glory that belongs to God alone. It is good to remember why Herod died and was struck down. Last point. Oh dear, I have to finish on this text, on this note. I'm not even sure if I should, but I shall, because the Spirit gave it to me. It's the last two paragraphs. Consider how he died. It says he was eaten by worms, correct? Louis, I can feel my appetite going away already. Sorry, I still will eat the meal at your home. First the worms, then death. Is that the usual way it goes? No. It's first you die, then the worms. But here's the other way around. You know there's an actual Latin term for this disease? It's a disease. It actually exists. It's called morbus, M-O-R-B-U-S. Pedicularis, P-E-D-I-C-U-L-A-R-I-S. And our dear brother who has come from Auburn University, who is a biomedical expert, will be Googling that this afternoon, morbus pedicularis. And what is that disease? It is when a person is eaten from the inside out and not from the outside in. It takes place in a spiritual context when the worms of God's judgment eat away everything in a man which was created in the divine image. That man may still be walking as Herod was, but as he did, thinking he was fully alive, perhaps unbeknownst to him, the worms were already eating away all that, all those things of man that created in God's image. Like what? What were they eating away? Organs? No. Morality. Dignity, humanity, compassion, empathy, decency, honor. And while a man like that may still be breathing, his heart may still be beating, he's a people today sit around in newscasts, puzzled, bewildered, flabbergasted. They sit around, all the talking heads, wondering, how is it possible that in the 21st century, in an age of modern advancement in education, technology, how is it possible that bombs are being dropped on maternity hospitals? Why? Morbus pedicularis. It may sound like a strange disease. It may sound like something that existed only in Herod's time. I would suggest that it exists today. I wouldn't call it a pandemic, but it exists today. Men that have turned away from God, and the worms of God's judgment have eaten everything that is of God's image in them. And when that is so, they have nothing to hold them back from committing war crimes, doing other things, vile things. May the Lord have mercy upon their souls. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text. It seems distant. Perhaps to some listening today, it seems irrelevant, perhaps, to the things that are happening in our day and age. But your word is ever a living word. There are principles here for us as God's people. It is our longing, Lord Jesus, in the days prior to your promised second coming, to see the word of God growing and multiplying, seeing people saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And Father, you've shown us in this text that we can be, as it were, participants, recognizing, first of all, that we are to be soldiers ready for battle, wielding the weapon of all weapons, the weapon of prayer, that we are not to limit the unlimited Christ through our own unbelief, that we are to be those that stand firm on the word of God, its precepts, its doctrines, its promises. Help us, O Lord, to keep ever in mind Herod's example. Here was a man that lived not for the glory of God, and he was struck down. Oh, Father, surely as God's people, those that have been redeemed at such a price, we ought to live every single moment of our life, not for our own self, not for our career, but for him who died, laid down his own life on the cross of Calvary out of love for us. Lord Jesus, the only life worth living is a life lived for you. We have not been purchased with silver and gold, but with thy precious blood. We are no longer our own. Help us to live for the glory of thy name. And even in this day in our midst, may we be to the praise of God. May we see the word of God growing and multiplying and people added to thy kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.